to the book of Proverbs, chapter 27. The book of Proverbs was written by Solomon and was designed primarily for his son. Much of what he related or passed along to Rehoboam was that which was given to him by David, for David failed miserably as a father with his early children, but decided to make an adjustment in his thinking and thus in his action, and gave to Solomon principles of truth from the Word of God which he neglected to give to his other children. And this, I might add, reminds me of a principle which I think is very, very important. When you witness to an unbeliever, you talk to someone about Jesus Christ, you obviously believe that that individual has within his thinking apparatus the ability to make decisions. And as you present the gospel of grace and his need of a Savior to be saved from eternal destruction, eternal doom, the lake of fire, the second death, or we'll call it hell, you are desirous of his response in a positive way to say, "I will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And though God knew in eternity past who would be saved and who wouldn't, who would respond and who wouldn't, God's foreknowledge does not override the free volition which he has given to each and every individual. This is why every unbeliever will give an account at the great white throne judgment. And because they rejected Jesus Christ, they had no choice but to compete with Christ by standing on their own good works. And in Revelation 20, the unbeliever's works will be evaluated. Their works will be evaluated so that it might be proven conclusively that they deserve to go to hell because they rejected Jesus Christ and deliberately chose to stand upon their own self-righteous good works. And it will be proven conclusively that their works were not what they thought they were and came far short of being what they ought to be when measured by divine perfect yardstick. However, I have noticed in the lives of believers that after they make that decision and place their faith in Christ, they fail to realize that they still have the ability to make decisions and to decide whether or not their life for Jesus Christ will be successful or not. And sometimes believers develop a vacuum in their thinking and seem to excuse themselves for their own inconsistencies or failures in living the Christian life by saying they couldn't help themselves, the temptations were too great, and consequently, I guess the Lord is just going to have to pick them up like a dog would an old rag in the yard and just shake them without their cooperation. And as they wait for God to do something for them, they continue to go downhill, and they continue to waste time, and they continue to be a very poor testimony for Jesus Christ. God is not going to pick you up by the nape of the neck and force you to serve Jesus Christ as a believer any more than he is going to save someone apart from their willingness to want to be saved. And the admonition is that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice or yield your bodies a living sacrifice, and unless you make a decision as a child of God and willfully place yourself at the disposal of the Spirit of truth, you'll never live the Christian life. There's nothing standing between you and victorious Christian living. There's nothing standing between you and that life which can be productive and gain God's approval at the judgment seat of Christ, where rewards will be given to those who have been faithful to him. Heaven, of course, is a gift. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven is given on the basis of simple childlike faith in the work of Christ upon the cross. But I must be willing to make that decision. Now, as a believer, we recognize the fact that we still retain a nature which is antagonistic towards the things of God. That means, that when you came here this morning, there was in you, and there is in you, a nature which opposed you in moving in this direction this morning, and there is a nature within you that opposes the Word of God at this present moment. It's called in the Word of God an old sin nature. It's referred to as a heart that's deceitful and desperately wicked, so wicked we don't even know how wicked it is. It's referred to as flesh. When the flesh is in control, the term carnality is used, and it merely means that the believer is thinking and operating just as he did before he got saved, and thus he's living exactly like an unbeliever, though he is a believer. Consequently, the Spirit of God will seek to do all that he can to cause that believer, who is now making his own misery for himself internally, as well as the overt discipline and misery that will come because of the decisions that he has made. And when these two miseries unite at the next crossroads, there's real problems. Now, the book of Proverbs is written for believers. It's directed towards young people who know Christ. And admonitions are given to these young people to move in a direction that's consistent with the principles of righteousness and those things which would bring glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A failure to move in that direction means I am a fool, I am an evil man, and I am resisting the Word of God, and consequently, I'm in a position where God has no choice but to allow me to fail and to show me that I'm not smarter than he, and for me to superimpose my plan over the will of God means I will destroy myself slowly or quickly, but that's the end result. Now, as we think of the three foes, number one being the flesh, or our sin nature, which we still possess, which I must be conscious and aware of, and then the world, which could be classified as number two, for it's through the world that the devil, number three, makes his appeal. The believer has been given the ability to respond to spiritual truth and to allow his life to be dominated or motivated by the Holy Spirit. So if we would put it here, when you got saved, the Holy Spirit came in, your spirit was regenerated, and this is called a divine nature. This nature can respond to God by responding to the Word of God. I guess I should have gone that way. The B-I-B-L-E. And so as your mind focuses in on the Word of God, God through His Word reveals to you His mind in the matter. You still possess flesh or an old sin nature, and consequently this is called an old man. These are constantly warring, and within the heart or bosom of a believer there is a constant warfare which will exist until you receive your new glorified bodies or to go and be with Him. I must be conscious of this, for we're told in Ephesians 5:16, to walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So Paul put it in Galatians 2:20, I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So the life that I now live, I no longer live to the lust of the flesh, but the life that I now live, I live in the Spirit. This is the principle. Now the world. Cannot make headway when it seeks to tempt you in regards to the Spirit. For the Holy Spirit that's in control cannot respond to the world. The Lord Jesus, who was tested as was Eve in the garden, did not crumble or accept the invitation provided for him by the devil, as he appealed to the Lord Jesus Christ in the same three ways that we saw in 1 John 2:15-16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And as Eve was tempted in all three of these points, so was the Lord Jesus. But because he was under the control of the Spirit, he did not yield to the world or to the devil's offer to have all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And this reminds me of another point, and I'm going to inject it right here, because it came to mind. Billy Graham took a trip to Moscow. One might wonder if he's truly saved or a true child of God or not. Those questions are legitimate. Assuming he's saved, he stated in Time magazine and on television and in the newspapers, or at least this is where it was reported, that there was religious freedom in Russia. I believe that is a lie. I believe that he is lying to the world. He is a Christian liar. His purpose for telling that lie was so that he might, by his own words, go back to Russia to have a campaign. He is practicing the end justifies the means. He is saying, in effect, if I have to shade the truth, which makes it a total lie, if I have to pussyfoot and close my eyes to obvious truths for the purpose of re-entering this land to have campaign, I will indeed do that because of such a noble, worthy end, namely to have a campaign and quote-unquote supposedly preach the gospel, which if he preached in clarity and truth, they wouldn't accept. If the Lord Jesus Christ would have played that same game, he would have never been crucified. For he could have said, in effect, I will take my kingdom now. For the appeal of the devil was, why go to the cross? Why should your death precede the crown? Take the crown now and avoid the cross. And the Lord Jesus said, the cross must precede the crown. I will reject the crown to be obedient to my Heavenly Father, even though it will cause me to be crucified. So he voluntarily went to the cross and rejected the crown to provide for you eternal life. Consequently, he fulfilled the Father's will in walking in a precipient way, which means he moment by moment obeyed the Lord and allowed his Heavenly Father to take care of the rest. Consequently, he is thinking in terms of tomorrow. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Don't say, today or tomorrow, I'm going to go to Siberia and preach the gospel next year. All such boasting is evil, for what is your life but a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes away? I trust the Lord will come before he ever sets his foot in Russia. Now, if that shook somebody up, pause for a moment so you can stop vibrating. But you might as well know it like it is. That's part of my responsibility as a pastor, to warn the sheep concerning trends of apostasy and compromise, even within the ranks of those who profess to be true believers. For invariably, when Israel went down, when Israel moved in the wrong direction, it wasn't because of unbelievers. It was always because of believers who wanted to play both ends against the middle, just like Rehoboam did. And it becomes the believer's position, by virtue of his decisions, to amalgamate, or homogenize sin with righteousness, that ruins or destroys the testimony for Jesus Christ or moves the church in a direction of total apostasy. Consequently, your biggest problem is you. This church's biggest problem is not who's on the outside, it's the spirit of the people within. The biggest problem that exists in the United States is not any confrontation from Russia. The biggest problem that we have is disunity and disorientation to direction within this country. That's our problem. Inner dry rot. Whether it be in you, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the nation. Nations destroy themselves. And Russia is gambling on a fixed principle that nations invariably will do that. And we're doing it. Now, the believer need not destroy himself. The believer can be filled with the Spirit. And the believer need not capitulate and yield to the temptations of the world. For Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. We're on different teams. Do you see that this morning? Do you see that when you came to know Christ as your personal Savior, that you became a citizen of another world, and that this is no longer your home, and you're referred to in the Word of God as a pilgrim and as a stranger passing through? And you are admonished in the Word of God to set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. You are to think on things above, not on things of the earth. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Do you see that? If you do not see what you are, what you have, what your destination is, and that there's a great difference between the spirit and the flesh, what you are in Christ and the world, and your ultimate destination, and what your purpose now is here upon this earth, you will be totally confused, because you will seek to include Jesus Christ in a few principles of righteousness, which will deteriorate to nothing but self-righteous, fictitious, hypocritical morality, which you will include in a worldly operation, so you will appear to be something you're not, when your heart is actually occupied with your own flesh and what the world has to offer, though you do it in self-righteous religious style, and you wouldn't even think of swearing when you did it. And that's how Christians go down and bite the dust. The flesh is dead, judicially. God said that you are a dead man, and He looks at you as having died in Jesus Christ. You actually have to superimpose your will over God, and you say, in effect, I will resurrect that which God has reckoned dead. And I refuse to believe that the Bible is true. When God calls me a dead man, I am not dead, I am alive. And consequently, you actually struggle and fight against God as you war against the Spirit deliberately by exercising your own volition and saying, in effect, I refuse to be what God says I am, a dead man. I want to live. Rank He lives again in the flesh. He just wilted. Now, I put my own name in there. I trust you would have put your name in there. Because that's exactly what happens when the flesh takes over. And consequently, as we look at Proverbs 27, the flesh invariably, because there's nothing there in the world, must always think in terms of tomorrow. Because it has nothing to enjoy today, everything is a mirage. Everything is fictitious and phony. That's why the Lord Jesus says, don't store up treasures here, you store up treasures in heaven. Why did He say that? Because He said there's nothing here. There is nothing here. Now that does not mean that you cannot have money. That does not mean that you cannot have a house or a home or a place to live or an automobile to drive in. We're talking about mental attitudes. Job was the wealthiest man in the East. When the Lord took everything, He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He recognized a principle. If the Lord allows us to have certain things, we can enjoy them, but we should enjoy them in the Spirit, because then what we have can have meaning and purpose, because it now fulfills the will of God. But to have these things for the sole purpose of gratifying our flesh means that these very things that we're after will destroy us and bring us unhappiness. As Solomon put it in Ecclesiastes, in reference to worldly goods or money, he said they go after the world or money for their own destruction. And the more they get, the more they destroy themselves. Consequently, the flesh is incapable of truly enjoying anything the world has to offer, and that means millionaires are the most miserable people on the earth. And the more a person has, the more miserable they are. Haven't you noticed that even in little ways? Let's say you want something, you yearn for something. I don't care what it is, it can be a bottle of pop. When you get it, what did it do? Nothing. There was nothing there. It's like a vacation. The greatest joy is the anticipation, because after you get there, you want to get home. There was nothing there. The only thing that will give a believer enjoyment on a vacation is his fellowship with the Lord. That's all. And if the Spirit of God can use him to be a witness for Jesus Christ while on that vacation, all will be well. But if his sole objective is to merely indulge in the things of the flesh because his flesh needs a little relaxation, he'll be of all men most miserable, according to the Word of God. Now we go on. Verse 3, let a stone, or a stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both. Verse 4, wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, but who's able to stand before envy or jealousy? That indeed is the worst. When you're jealous, heaven help you. Heaven help those around you. Anyway, the stone and the sand set for wrath and anger. All the flesh can do is get mad when its plans are foiled for tomorrow. All unbelievers live in the light of retirement. That's tomorrow. They can't enjoy today because there's nothing there today. And then, as they look around and see the layoffs, and they see their own retirement fading, now they wonder what there is. That's good. That's good, because there was nothing there anyway. Maybe by seeing that there's nothing there, they may recognize their need for something outside of this particular realm. Maybe you can witness to them about Jesus Christ. Pray that you'll be in a place where you can. However, when I'm in the flesh and bumped, I get angry. I get mad. And I'm always coveting, thus I'm jealous. And I want something that I think my flesh ought to have, because I'm living in the light of the flesh. And so this is the analogy. And consequently, the stone and the sand speak of those outbursts and those times when I feel sorry for myself and may even contemplate suicide, because as I look at the world and feel sorry for myself and finally see there's nothing here, what am I going to do? Which reminds me of a statement that I'd heard concerning Lasordo, I believe his name is, who's the manager of the Brooklyn something out in California. And this was said by the newscaster. He said, Lasordo said that when he tells his problems to another, 80% don't care and 20% are glad. So he's not going to tell people his problems anymore. That's a biblical principle. That's just the way it works. He finally caught on that man cannot help man. Man either goes zero or is glad for another man's calamities. That's human nature. And the Bible said that all the time. But he never got that from the Bible. He couldn't pick up the Word of God and use the experiences of others designed by the Spirit of God to show us something that we could benefit from. He has to go through it the hard way. He'll spend his whole life coming to one conclusion that the Bible is true in this area, and he didn't even know the Bible said it. You don't have to waste your whole life finding out that people aren't able to help people and people don't have the mental capacity to consider you or to care for you. Only when a believer is spirit-filled can the Spirit of God give them a concern for you and to prefer you before themselves. That's supernatural. That's Christianity. Where is it? Found in the Spirit of Christ. Well, we looked at love. Verse 5. Open communications is better than secret love, indicating the fact that love opens its heart. A secret lover is one who is incapable of loving. He does not have the Holy Spirit within him to love. And we notice that love falls in or moves into three directions. In fact, four. We love him, God, because he first loved us. Number two, brethren, We know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren, 1 John 3:14. And I missed one. Number two, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So we have loving God, loving those in our immediate family, husbands and wives. We have loving the brethren, and then we can love the lost by giving them the gospel. And it's all in this order. 1, 2, 3, 4. If I'm in fellowship with God, God gives me the ability to love my wife. He gives me the ability to love the brethren. He gives me the ability to witness to the lost. Apart from this first initial relationship with the Lord or being in fellowship, these three are out. This comes first. That's always the order. And I might say it's in that order. It's in that order. If I think about witnessing to the lost but don't come to church, I'm a cuckoo clock. I'm a Christian cuckoo clock. That means I'm out of fellowship because I'm out of order. If I think of a brethren before I do my wife, I'm out of order. I'm a Christian cuckoo clock. If I think of coming to church while I ignore Jesus Christ, I'm a religious cuckoo clock. I'm out of order. I must be in order. God first, then my family, then the brethren, now a witness to the lost, in that order. You avoid Christians and then pride yourself in the fact that you picked up a hitchhiker and witnessed to him, that merely means you're a Christian cuckoo clock. Don't even pick him up and don't witness. You're out of order. You do more damage than good. Shut your mouth. That means unless we're in fellowship and things are in order, we're not used of the Lord. Going on. Verse 7. The full soul loathes and honeycomb. The full soul is the soul of man that's filled with self. But when you're filled with self, you're filled with the world and the details of life. So you're filled with your objectives in making money, security, home, loved ones, sex, material wealth. You fill in the blank. That's what you're occupied with. When you're occupied with this, note the reaction. Verse 7. The soul that's filled up with itself and its own ambitions and objectives loathes the honeycomb. And the honeycomb is analogous to the Word of God. For as honey stimulates, as honey provides energy, as honey was used for medicinal purposes, for the care of skin, and even for allergies, for honey could be used in protecting one from the allergies of that particular locale, so the Word of God does this for the believer, but I loathe it. But to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet, which means every trial, every problem, every difficulty, anything that normally would be classified as bitter, the Spirit of God makes sweet because all things are working together for good, and I'm looking at these things from a divine perspective. Thus, as the Lord Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, he went and offered himself because he looked beyond the cross and the joy that he could have in fellowship with you. That's the principle. Verse 8. As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place, and thus the bird is used to illustrate a carnal believer, as Solomon speaks to Rehoboam and says, in effect, do not wander out of the will of God. This is the place of comfort. Now I recognize the eagle. They tear out the down and lift up the thorns and push that eaglet off of the edge of that nest, while in the towering mountains, rocks or trees, and scare that thing half to death as it just about hits the ground and she sweeps under it and catches it and it goes into shock. And the Lord may do that with us for the purpose of moving us out to serve him, because we like things that are familiar. We don't want things that are different. And the Lord allows different situations to come into our lives because we live in a very, very small world. And we, in fact, our objective is to make it smaller and smaller and smaller. That's really what we do. We're inverted by nature. God wants to give us a vision. He wants to show us what He's doing, what His objectives are. But our natural tendency is to move from a vision of broadness, to see the world as it is. I might say the Trilateral Commission and those involved in the third world have a much greater vision than nearly all believers, because believers normally are so inverted that they want to move their life towards a pinpoint
and say, in effect, don't jar me. I want to hide in the moose line with my family, and that's it. In fact, I don't even know about my family. That's how we normally move. Now the Lord has to bring things into our life to move us out, to expand our thinking,
and to show us things that we normally wouldn't see, and to expose us to things that we normally would shriek from. And yet, in and through it all, He wants to show us that He is adequate, He's able, and that His power through His Spirit will sustain us as He flexes His muscles before us and seeks to cause us to love Him more and appreciate Him more and to be more thankful to Him because of what He's doing with us and through us, while exposing us to sin, which forces us to utilize what He's provided in His grace, so that He gives us spiritual muscles, while in turn preparing us for greater things to come, which will find its climax ultimately in the kingdom to come and then out into eternity. Verse 9. Ointment in perfume rejoices the heart. Now, ointment is basically oil, or oil of myrrh. And I might add that in the encyclopedias, at least the one I have, there were pictures of stone presses where olives were crushed for the purpose of making oil. In fact, the very Garden of Gethsemane was there because, in fact, its name means oil press. That's exactly where they made oil. No doubt out of olives, because of the abundance of olive trees in the East, as the olive fruit was crushed. Now, just to look at oil momentarily, because oil typifies the Holy Spirit, and everything that I will mention about oil is true of the Spirit of God and His effort to produce through us a lifestyle which will glorify Christ in each and every one of these areas. So oil was very important in regards to the religious observances in Israel. Oil was used in several of the offerings, as we think of the first fruit offerings, the meal offering. It was used to consecrate the priest. It was used in regards to the king, as we think of Samuel anointing David. We think of Samuel anointing Saul. It was used daily in the sacrifices, and consequently it sets forth uniquely the Spirit's objective with the believer. It was also used for food, as we think of the domestic sphere, and so consequently, instead of using butter or Crisco for cooking, olive oil was used. 1 Kings 17:12 through 16. It was also used for fuel, Matthew 25, and in other areas, it was used to put in a lamp. And of course, as we think of the holy place, or the tabernacle, which speaks of fellowship, we have here table of showbread, altar of incense, and you guessed it, lampstand, which looked like this. Seven all together, right here. No natural light, because God does not use what we have naturally. We're a total sinner. Everything we have when we got saved means that God gave us something new. That's why we're called new creations in Christ. It's not a matter of using our old talents and offering them to the Lord to give him a break. God is not interested in that. He's interested in what he wants to give to us, and he wants us to use what he's provided for us. He doesn't want to use what we provide for him. And that's the difference between Christianity and religion. But here's the light. It was the only light. No natural light. It was light produced by the oil which was put into this lamp daily. And it gave light. This speaks of the filling of the Spirit. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. But when we're in fellowship, we respond to the table of showbread, which had 12 loaves, reference Christ as the bread of life. Christ is the light. Christ is the bread of light. Now, here was an altar of incense. Now, it speaks of perfume, and our prayers are a perfume to the nostrils of God, or in the nostrils of God, when we pray in the power of the Spirit. But you see, our entire life, when directed of the Spirit, should be a sweet smell, as was the life of the Lord Jesus, including his death. It ascended into heaven as a sweet smell. So consequently, oil was used for the body. It was used after one took a bath, Ruth 3:3, 2 Samuel 12:20, and so on. It was used on festive occasions. And the Egyptians used it for chafing and irritation because of the heat, and of course where water was scarce. It was used as a perfume or a deodorant to overcome the perspiration from the body so that they could be tolerated when standing beside another. It was used for perfume. So we think of the alabaster box. We think of Mary. We think of the spikenard. We think of a year's wages paid for this ointment, which we're told in the Gospels permeated the entire house. And the ancients had a way of making a perfume that science today knows nothing of. In fact, there is a castle in England where there are many jars taken from Egypt 3,000 years ago where oil of perfume, which is exactly what stated here, was contained in. And though the oil has evaporated, the aroma from what's left in the jar is something that man today cannot imitate. Consequently, oil is a perfect type or illustration of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God in seeking to make us. And I might also add, it was used for medicinal purposes, as we think of not only gastric disorders and a mild laxative, but it was also used by the Good Samaritan as he poured oil into the wounds while binding him. All of this illustrates exactly what the Spirit of God has done for us. And all of it was provided because Jesus Christ was crushed as a worm in a vat or as an olive root in a stone press. And through his death on our behalf upon the cross, the Spirit of God could descend and could produce through us that unique fragrance that he wants us to be for him by way of practical experience or application of doctrine to experience in our daily life in being the testimony that God would have us to be. Verse 9, ointment and perfume, or it could be translated, oil that scent, that is scented rejoices the heart. And that means a believer that's under the control of the Holy Spirit, who's reflecting the perfume of the fruit of the Spirit can in turn bring joy to the heart of another. So does the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Consequently, when you're filled with the Spirit and you bump elbows with another, your relationship with the Lord, your knowledge of the Word of God, can reflect itself through words in relating to another, God's perspective to life. Thus, what you have to say to another is God's point of view and can have an eternal effect upon the lives of others. This is how the Bible evaluates success. This is how it evaluates fellowship. This is how it evaluates the aroma of your life. I might also add that oil in the Word of God was used on the face to make the face shine. The Spirit of God is designed to give us a radiant counsel. Oil was put on the ear as it was taken from the trespass offering, which speaks of an ear that's attentive and willing to listen to the Word of God. Oil was put on the hand as well. You have this in Leviticus 14:17. And of course, the hand speaks of work. Consequently, all that we do by way of work should bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oil was also put on the foot, and it speaks of our walk. And as we think of Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel. Oil was put on the head, which speaks of our thinking and the fact that our loins should be girt about with truth as our mind is occupied with the Word of God. As we think of oil, I think of a verse found in Psalms 133. Keep your finger here and let's flip back a few pages to Psalms. It's right next to Proverbs, Psalms 133, and I'll probably be speaking on this tonight as we discuss the subject of unity. We have three verses in Psalms 133, but I want you to notice what's used to illustrate this unity. 133:1, think of an assembly that's being held together with this oil. Behold how good and how pleasant. This is the joy that's being spoken of in Proverbs 27. Oil in the ointment, and all that it pictures by way of the Spirit of God controlling your thoughts, what you hear, what you do, where you walk. It is like the precious ointment, the scented ointment upon the head, that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments. I might add that the Egyptians had a tradition, and when the guest of honor would come to the banquet, there was oil placed upon his head that would slowly melt from the heat of the skin and would run down the face or the head upon the garments, and the scent would permeate the entire ballroom, which was a reflection of an honor given to this guest of honor, and everyone could know or would know when they were in his presence. That's why it speaks of the Lord Jesus being anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. You see, if the Lord Jesus has the place of honor and should have in our hearts as well as in our congregation, and will certainly have that when the Church of Christ at large is with him in his presence, there will be a fantastic aroma, and we will know that we're in his presence. And yet he shares that perfume with us through the Spirit of God, and he wants us to smell pretty for him. And when a believer smells pretty for him, and is not what Paul refers to in Hebrews 13 or chapter 12 in regards to discipline, a chamber pot, he stinketh,
And when you're out of fellowship, the chamber pot is used to equate your life. You stink like an outhouse, God says. Now, I didn't write that. You can look that up in chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. Now, he also likens it to dew, verse 3, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, which meant that this dew watered these beautiful flowers that were on the beautiful mountain, Mount Hermon, and upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. So what is David doing? He's taking aqua velvet. He's taking Chanel No. 5. He's taking those things which are advertised on TV and radio as we update it. And he says, if you're filled with the Spirit, you have something far greater than anything that Menon, Avon, or any other Revlon organization could come up with. That's real beauty, and that's the aroma that people need. The believer must be filled with the Spirit. Jumping back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 27. Verse 10. Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not, neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity. For better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. Now Rehoboam here is actually given the choice of friends. And he's mentioning a principle, or Solomon is. And he's saying, in effect, a true friend is one who reflects the aroma of the Spirit of God, who is oriented to the Word of God, who can give you, as a man's friend, hearty or scriptural counsel. This is indeed sweetness. So I think of 17:7 of Proverbs. Flip back a couple of pages, we'll look at that. And it says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. 18:24, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now we know this would be true of the Lord Jesus, but the friend he's speaking of there is the friend he's speaking of here. What is he saying? Solomon is saying to his son, Rehoboam, you will become like those with whom you fellowship. Make sure you pick the right friends. Proverbs 1, don't hang around with the wrong crowd, teenagers. For the ones with whom you travel actually reflect what you are at heart. The people with whom you keep company reveal volumes in regards to how you think. Rehoboam failed to take this information and use it. Rehoboam did not hang around with the right crowd. He failed to be loyal to the friends of his father, and consequently, he destroyed himself along with the nation that he gained control over as Solomon's successor. To prove our point, keep your finger here, and let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 12. We hear, but we don't hear. And it's amazing how we can be exposed to the Word of God, can be warned by the Word of God, walk out the door, and before we get a mile down the road, we're doing exactly what we heard from the Word of God we shouldn't do. This is why we need to be careful. We need to be responsive. Let's see, 1 Kings 12. All right, now, here's the classic illustration. There is a revolution in the land because of the wrong friends Rehoboam had. 12:1, and Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come together to make him king. And it comes to pass, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, he fled from the presence of the king. Solomon and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt. Now he's going to become the leader of the 10 northern tribes. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake to Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, Depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed. Now that was a good move. If someone approaches you with a plan, a proposition, a program, I'm talking about a believer now, just because they're saved and just because there's a buck involved, don't be quick to say, hey, that sounds good. Give it the 3-day test. Spend time in prayer about it. Because invariably, as a believer, you'll be misled quicker by another goofy believer than you will an unbeliever, because you don't expect the unbeliever to say the right thing, but you do the believer. But the believer may be used of the devil to sucker you in a direction which will make you as unproductive as the one who propositioned you. Be careful. Wait, wait, wait. Don't move quickly. Verse 6. King Rehoboam consulted with the old men, the friends of Solomon, which we just saw in 27:10 of Proverbs, that stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, and said, How do you advise that I may answer this people? And Solomon's friends said, that should have been Absalom or Rehoboam's friends, if you will be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. But, verse 8, he forsook the counsel of the old friends, the men of God, the friends of Solomon, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were, underline it, grown up with him, and which stood before him. And because they always trotted down the halls together at McKinley Christian Academy and got along absolutely fantastic, they decided that they could run the school, run their lives, and make out quite beautifully apart from the instructions of the teacher or the pastor, which simply do not understand because they're outdated, antiquated, and they're just kind of goofy. So this new graduate, Rehoboam, says as he gets his crown and graduates into the kingdom, verse 9, he said unto them, What counsel give ye that we may answer the people who have spoken to me, saying, Make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? And the young men that were grown up with him, who walked down the halls in school with him, spake unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter on us, lighter unto us. Thou shalt say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastened you with whips, I will chasten you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king appointed, And this is exactly what he said. He split the kingdom. There was a revolution. Why was the nation divided? Why do we refer to Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, as Israel, and then we think of Joseph, Benjamin in the south? All because of this, and all because Rehoboam hung around with the wrong crowd. Now, I should pause here a moment. In fact, I should close with this thought. The Bible says much about separation. It's a doctrine that we by nature do not like. Israel perpetually sought to unite, to homogenize, and to pull together those things which God clearly said should be divided. By way of illustration, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Now, I'm not going to speak on this at graduation, but if I did, it would be a very appropriate message. We could entitle the message, "Who Are Your Friends?" Or, "What Kind of Friends Will You Make?" Or, "With Whom Will You Travel?" Because the ones with whom you will travel, graduates, will be the ones that will mold your life. This is why believers should fellowship with other believers that are spirit-filled. Not that a spirit-filled believer is perfect. There's no such thing as a perfect believer. The difference, however, between a spirit-filled believer and a carnal believer is this. The spirit-filled believer admits failure. But he admits failure and confesses his sin for the purpose of moving in a direction that pleases the Lord, and thus every failure conforms him into the image of Christ. A carnal believer also fails, but they justify their failure. They are following their emotions and justify their failure on the basis of their emotions or how they feel, or they move to a system of rationalism and thus justify their carnality through a slick rationalistic system. The whole issue is attitude, not one of perfection at all. In other words, I'm saying this. You should desire the fellowship of people, of believers, who are responding to the Word of God, and their desire is to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And though they stumble, God says they will not fall. I'll hold them up. Those are the ones to fellowship with. And when a Christian stops fellowshipping with other believers and they stop coming to the assembly, they stop hearing the Word of God, that merely means one thing and one thing only. They're keeping company with somebody else. They're keeping company with a wrong crowd. They're in trouble. Now, that doesn't mean the wrong crowd couldn't be in church. It could. I separated from a church after I got saved because I couldn't find anybody saved in the church. That's a good reason to separate. And when I talked to the preacher, he wasn't saved. Why go to a church where no one's saved? So I immediately started fellowshipping with those that were saved. And though I had an inner loyalty inbred in me to the denomination in which I was raised, and though I kept going back to look for something that I thought would be consistent with the new Christ that I'd come in contact with, the more I looked, the more I saw, this will never work. There's nothing here. So consequently, separation from religious apostasy is also ordered or commanded in the Word of God. Deuteronomy 21, beginning with verse 9. Simple principle. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds. This is an object lesson. Lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of the vineyard be defiled. Verse 10 of Deuteronomy 21. Thou shalt not plow with an ox or an ass together. Now you can take your pick who the believer is. You'd probably pick a different one from the one that I would pick. I'm in Deuteronomy 21, verse 10. Oh, excuse me, 22. What is the matter with me? I looked at the corner of the page and saw 21 and just assumed I was there. No wonder I hear rustling of pages. Forgive me. It's the first mistake I made today. Now let's look at verse 10, and we'll let you guess who the ass is. Thou shalt not plow with an ox or an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of woolen and linen together. Thou shalt make the fringes upon the four quarters of thy vestures, wherewith thou coverest thyself. And according to Numbers 15:38, this was a ribbon of blue which spoke of heaven and their relationship with the Lord as a heavenly people. Now with that, let us turn to 2 Corinthians 6, where we have some scriptures set forth by Paul designed to show us the need of separation. Now there's all kinds of separation, and I'll mention them later, taught in the Word of God. There's ecclesiastical separation. There is separation from obvious worldliness. There is separation from carnal believers, 1 Corinthians 5, and other places. Galatians teaches separation from legalism. You see, if in your Christian life you're going to grow, you were saved at point A, a point in time. And here is, we'll make this line the world. We'll make this line narrow road to heaven. And you walk through the door, you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you were given the Holy Spirit. To grow in grace means to utilize from above what God has provided in allowing you to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can obviously see that in the measure you become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the measure you grow, the greater the division, the less like the world you become. Which means the longer you're saved, the less like you think, the less you think like the world, the more you think like Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes what bothers a new believer is that they get saved and they still think like an unbeliever, which a new believer does. That's why Paul says, you're babes and you walk like men. That means a new Christian does not know how to appropriate the provisional promises, which are over 7,000, to enable him to live the Christian life. All he did was believe the gospel. That's enough to go to heaven. But that's not enough to live the Christian life. That's why most Christians don't. You must know the Word of God and by faith apply it, so that through experience my life can be the aroma to the world that God would want it to be. Thus, when Jesus Christ was here, his life did not parallel the world. They couldn't understand him. If the world can understand you, and you get along beautifully with the unsaved, and you have fellowship with children of the devil and have no problem at all, or even nitwit Christians, it shows where you are mentally right now. You're not living the Christian life. You can tell by the people you hang around with. Because if you're going to talk with them, your mind has to drop to that level so you can converse around those things that these people are interested in. Now, when it speaks of separation, it doesn't mean that you can't have contact with the unsaved. It doesn't mean you can't work with an unbeliever at work. Separation takes place right here. It means that you are conscious of God's objectives, and all that you do is designed to fulfill God's perfect will, and you are perpetuating in your thinking apparatus that attitude. What was Solomon saying in 27:10? He said, you go to a friend who knows the Word of God, and you take counsel from him rather than the other kids born in this family, because there were many, 700 wives, 300 concubines, who are negative towards the Word of God, and though blood is thick, don't center your fellowship around members of the family. Allow your fellowship to be based upon something far greater than a physical relationship. And that's exactly what this assembly is all about here this morning. In fact, I said 2 Corinthians 6. While I'm on that, let's flip back to Matthew 10. I've got to get this in. See if I can find it. I probably can't. Yes. Verse 34. The call letters of the Antichrist and religious leaders today is peace. Now you relate this. See if you can reconcile this. 34. Verse 34 of Matthew 10. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I didn't come to send peace. I came to bring a sword. Well, how's this sword going to work? I am come to set up man at variance against his father. Is that Christianity? That's Christianity. And a daughter against her mother. Is that Christianity? That's Christianity. Jesus Christ said it. And the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Their life will not reflect the aroma, the ointment of the filling of the Spirit. They will not be able to give good counsel. They will not have the mind of Christ. For our relationship with God, as we think of fellowship, is our first responsibility. Our relationship with others should be predicated upon our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That means if you have members of your family that are negative towards the Word of God, or they're not saved, that doesn't mean you can't be nice to them. Or that doesn't mean you can't give them a Christmas present. You can. That doesn't mean you can't shoot the breeze for 10 minutes about the chickens or the cows or what's going on in the Falcons or what the weather is like and it's kind of wet. But after 10 minutes of that, forget it. Then go on and do the will of God. So you play games with the unbelievers. You talk about weather. Now, that doesn't mean you can't talk about the weather with a believer. But if that believer is spiritual, it means that that's in passing until we get to the real issues of life. So I visit my unsaved relation in Michigan periodically. I can hardly wait to get out of there. Why do we go? Well, they want to see the kids, and they want to see their daughter, and so I take her home and say, look at her. Now I realize that they're dead men. They're born dead in trespasses and sins. So I don't seek to be arrogant, and I don't go in because he's got a bottle of beer in his hands and say, I pick him up another six-pack if he wanted it. He's going to hell. You might as well go to hell drunk. That doesn't bother me. Relax. We don't talk about Jesus Christ. Talk about the economic condition of the country. Talk about where he works. Talk about the pumps that are going to Asia or Russia where they're pumping oil. And we talk about everything but one thing, Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean I haven't witnessed whom I have. But I can't every time I walk through the door say, do you know Jesus yet? I'm not even asking the family to come in until you say you're saved. I don't say goofy things like that. Now, I said that in case you might operate that way. You can't plague your relation by dogging them to death, and every time you see them, you gotta get saved. Are you saved yet? You gotta get saved. You know you're going to heaven. Now we recognize that all these principles can be enjoyed by a believer.
But the best thing you can do is pray that the Spirit of God might deal with them. And through the problems that they face daily, they may recognize there's nothing here.
And that through that, God may, through your prayers, prepare them so that in turn they may listen. Now, with all of our relation, we cleared the air when we got saved. We gave our testimony. We gave them the gospel. We gave them all Bibles. They knew exactly where we stood. And periodically, we continued to witness. Not every time. We'd pray. Let it go by a couple of months. And then they open their mouth, invite me to say something by what they just said, and I said it.
Then I watch. And if they respond favorably,
I say more. And if they take it, I say more.
And pretty soon, they don't like what I'm saying. So I shut up.
Because you can't witness to a person who doesn't want you to witness to them. Don't bother. There's too many people that are open. There's too many people that are waiting. There's too many people that want to hear without you waiting for Aunt Nellie to get saved for 37 years because they're in your family.
That's exactly what the Lord Jesus said. You see, he had a vision. We don't. And that's why when he beckoned one fellow to follow him, he says, well, let me first go back and bury my father. And what did Jesus say? He said, I just gave you a command. I told you to follow me.
Let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me.
But they're in my family. That didn't make any difference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not at all. That's why he said to Mary,
woman, what do I have to do with thee? I'm here to do the will of God.
None of his brothers got saved until after he was crucified and resurrected. Do you think they helped him to fulfill the will of God?
How could they? They didn't even believe on him until after he died and arose again, including James, who wrote the book of James. He got saved after Christ arose.
That meant he couldn't lean on his family. And that's why he got along better with his own disciples than he did those in his own family. That should be no great revelation to you. If you're saved, that's just the way it works. So I can hardly wait to get back from going on a quote-unquote so-called vacation to have fellowship with believers, because it's that perfume which makes that thing click and work. That's it. And whether it's young people or older people, the principle of fellowship is absolutely identical. Now, I said 2 Corinthians 6. Do you still have it? All right, let's read it quickly. Pick up from Deuteronomy 22. We're looking now at 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Notice, be not unequally yoked, an ox with an ass. That's a believer and an unbeliever. What fellowship has one who has been imputed the righteousness of Christ, to whom has been imputed the righteousness of Christ, with unrighteousness? One who doesn't have the righteousness of Christ. What communion has light with darkness? That's the difference that exists between a believer and an unbeliever. And the great issue today is not blacks and whites, greens and yellows, and males and females. The great difference today that the devil is trying to break down, and that which he's after, is really the difference between a saved person and a lost person. That's what he's after. He's just playing around now. What he really dislikes is your presence here. And that's what all this is headed for in Washington. Legislation will be passed, but the blacks are just a ploy. What the devil is really after is breaking down believers who fellowship together and can encourage one another. And that's why the devil, who, I will quote Billy Graham in his former days, who invented the satanic religion of dialectical communism, does not allow believers to fellowship together, because the devil recognizes the power of fellowship. So he outlaws it. That's what's going to happen here in this country in the future. You might as well know it. Start looking to the Lord and enjoy it while you can. There may be a day coming, as it is already in Russia, that when you unite together in truth around the Word of God in a fellowship that is not approved by Washington. So it's a state-subsidized church. You will be sought out and possibly killed. And do you know these believers in Russia are willing to risk their life just to be with another Christian? Can you imagine the fragrance of that life when in the presence of another, and they got together at the expense of their own life? You talk about love. If you were here this morning because you were willing to put your life on the line to be here in the presence of other people, can't you see how the love of God would permeate this assembly if everyone was here and was willing to say, I'll die to be with you? That's the price they're paying. My wife read a little article to me at the kitchen table one morning concerning a Russian couple that had escaped out of Russia, believers, and they went to South America. And they were just totally disheartened after arriving in South America, not because they had escaped from Russia, they were glad for that, but because of the condition of the believers who knew nothing about fellowship. They knew nothing of a price that should be paid and needed to be paid for serving Jesus Christ. And there was nothing there, because they couldn't fellowship with these Christians. These Christians included Jesus Christ as a convenience package, and there was no fellowship because they didn't know how to pay a price. Can't you see how that one Russian couple came in a Chanel number 5 and the Spirit's fragrance permeated that deadbeat assembly because those Christians compartmentalize their Christianity and included Jesus Christ as a convenience after everything else was done. Didn't cost them a thing. Not a thing. If it had come here in this country, they'd have said, let's go back to Russia. Verse 15. What harmony has Christ with the devil, and what part has he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll dwell in them and walk in them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. And these words could have been given to Rehoboam. Come out, Rehoboam, from your old friends. You'll demolish the kingdom of God in Israel. And he did. Just because he walked with the wrong friends. Let us pray. You may be here this morning. You may not know Christ as your personal Savior. You become a child of God not by joining a church, nor can a ritual be performed to make you a child of God. You become a child of God through simple childlike faith, by simply believing the Word of God, which declares to you and to all that Jesus Christ died for you. He died for your sins. He paid your fine. He took your penalty. He died in your place. He got it alive and wants to give to you all the benefits he purchased for you, namely new life in Christ. And this is where it all begins. If you've never made that decision, I would encourage you to consider him. If you do know Christ, the next question is, are you in fellowship with him? If you are, you're keeping good company. You'd give your life to fellowship with others of like precious faith. And the aroma of your life and the aroma of those with whom you fellowship will draw you and lock you together. That relationship with other believers is greater than any physical relationship. Because you see, you have a relationship in the Spirit. And your brothers and sisters in Christ can enable you to have a greater relationship and fulfill a purpose which God has given to you in a way that your family can't if they don't know Christ or they're not filled with the Spirit or obeying Him. This is a key. Father, we pray that as we leave this place, we might appreciate the fellowship you've provided, and that we might seek, and especially these young people, might choose their friends, and that their friends might smell good because they're filled with the Spirit. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.